As our study in the book of Genesis continues, we're still in the 38th chapter, ready to begin the 24th verse. But the narrative of our story up to this point is that this is a story about Judah. And I refer you to the previous two lessons to get more of the details of this, but the gist of the story is that Judah married a Canaanite woman, a woman who evidently was not a true follower of God. They had three sons, and these three sons also could have taken more after their mother than after their father. But Judah wanted his seed to go through a certain woman named Tamar, and he made the arrangements with Tamar. Tamar evidently became converted to the religion of the true God, and he had his first son Ur to marry her. Ur didn't like this, evidently, and he displeased God to the point that God brought about his death. Well, in verse 8, after this, Judah said unto Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." Well, Onan didn't like the idea of raising seed to his brother, so the Bible says he spilt the seed on the ground, and he too refused to bear seed to this woman. And Judah had yet a third son named Shelah, and he pledged to Tamar that Shelah would marry her. But he never did consummate this. Either Shelah didn't want to, or he thought Shelah might refuse and be struck down dead like his two brothers. But Judah never got around to doing this. In the meanwhile, Judah's wife died, so that he now was a widower. And so it was a matter of Tamar was sent back to her father's house. There she was evidently in a pretty unhappy situation. Her father was still an idolater, and she was a follower of the true God. There were conflicts. Judah was going about taking care of the sheep, and he went off to shear the sheep on an occasion. So Tamar came up with a plan where she put a veil over her face. She dressed as a harlot of the temple. And as Judah passed along a certain way, she lured him into her and tempted him so that he had sexual relations with her. He agreed to pay her a lamb for this, but since he had the lamb not with him at the time, he left a pledge with her. And this pledge was a very personal item, the signet and the bracelet and the staff. And Judah had no idea that this was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Well, later, when he went to pay Tamar the lamb, they tried to find this harlot, and no one knew anything about any harlot. There was no such harlot around anywhere. And naturally, Tamar, as soon as this happened, she left the harlot role. She went back to her father's house and put on her widow's clothes. Well, our story picks up now at that point. Judah evidently thinks that this is an occasion that will never be known about. This is some strange woman someplace that he did have this relationship with. It was wrong. It was a sin. No question about that. But they can't find her. He goes on about his way. Verse 24 says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt." So it was some 3 months later when Judah heard a bit of shocking news. His daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant. And certainly he was very indignant about this. He was righteously indignant about this. He could feel that, oh, this is something that is very terrible, and we must do all that we can to right this thing. Not only had she somehow been the occasion of the death of his two sons, but here she disgraced their memory and his own family and name as well by this adulterous relationship with some nameless lover, and she now had become pregnant. She had, as it were, played the harlot. And how terrible this must be of her to stoop so low, how ungrateful she must be for all that this family had done, actually. And she repaid his kindness and his love. She betrayed her God with such a behavior as this. Even though she was living back in her own father's home, she was still under Judah's authority and actually somewhat engaged to his son Shelah. The penalty for adultery in such a case, even in an ungodly society like that of Canaan, was death. And it may be observed that in the Code of Hammurabi and other ancient codes, this was the penalty. In all such systems, there seems to have been a double standard, with much more severe penalties being imposed on the woman than on the man. And this is probably because it was more of a man-governed society. Well, even in our society today, illicit sex, sex that is sin, has its penalty, and in most cases, the woman pays a much greater penalty than the man in this life. Not so in the next life. Not so in the judgment. But in this life, the woman has the bigger penalty. She usually winds up trying to rear the child and has a single parent family. But that's the case. So, consequently, Judah immediately judged Tamar to be guilty of a capital crime, and he ordered her to be burned. It could even be that there was some subconscious feeling on his part that now he could solve this situation in which Selah had been promised to marry her, and yet this was not being brought about. Judah was kind of caught in the middle of it. This might just solve a lot of his problems here. But in the process of questioning her as to the other guilty party, Judah suddenly experienced an even greater shock himself. He himself, self-righteous Judah, he had been the adulterer responsible for her condition. He was the father of the unborn child. He's the one who had gone into the harlot. He had actually played the harlot himself. And there was no doubt about it, because when she brought forth his seal and cord and staff to prove it, it was evidence. Verse 25 says, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelet and staff? Well, Tamar did know enough about Judah that she was confident that he would treat her fairly when she saw the full truth of the situation. The mystery of the vanishing harlot was now solved. There was no harlot that had just suddenly vanished. And he immediately realized not only what she had done, but now you know why she'd done it. She wanted to carry the seed of the tribe of Judah. No longer could he be angry, but now only shocked and astonished, amazed, and actually repentant and compassionate. She had been more righteous than he says. In verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Selah my son, and he knew her again no more. So that was the end of that relationship, but Judah now realized that he was actually the one that was at fault, that she had been put under the extra amount of pressure to pull this stunt, so to speak, and didn't make her blameless. Neither one of them blameless, but he is certainly as blameless or more so than she. And so this was a situation now where rather than putting her to death and her unborn child, he would care for them as his own. He could no longer give her to Selah, nor would it be right for him to live with her as husband and wife, but he would at least acknowledge her son as his heir. And so verse 27 through 30 say, and it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. So as it turned out, Tamar, instead of bearing one son, was to be the mother of two sons. The entire situation was in many respects similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau, where an apparent conflict between the two sons occurred even before birth. There seemed to be almost a contest between the two as to which would have the honor of being the firstborn and which would get the birthright, actually. The midwife attending the birth first saw a tiny hen come forth, and in order to keep the twins distinct one from another, she would assume that this one would be born first, so she tied a scarlet thread on his hand. Verse 28 says, it came to pass when she travailed that the one put forth his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. But, surprisingly, his hand drew back, and the other twin forged ahead and came out first. The latter was named Phares, meaning breaking through, in token of the manner of his birth. The other was named Zerah, meaning rising. It was he on whose hand had been tied the scarlet thread. Verse 29 says, and it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. Just as in the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the one who had the reddish color, And that, along with the fact that he had the red pottage that he sold his birthright for, gave his nickname Edom. His twin brother, Jacob, had held on to his heel, and even though he was not firstborn, he was actually the one chosen to receive the covenant promises. So the one with the reddish color, due to have the birthright, didn't get it, the other one got it. So in this case, the son Zerah, who had the red thread put on his finger, he was evidently going to be born first. He looked like he would be the one to get the birthright, but it turns out he didn't get it, that his other brother actually got the birthright. Perez forged ahead and was born first. Also, let's notice that there is really no connection between the scarlet thread. Here the Hebrew word is shana, S-H-A-N-I, that was placed on Zerah. And the line of scarlet thread, the Hebrew word is shoot, C-H-U-T, used by Rahab in Joshua 2:18 and 21. The two words are different, even though some commentators have attempted to find some parallel connection between these two stories and the scarlet thread. Both brothers, as well as Judah's other living son, Shelah, evidently became ancestors of large families in the tribe of Judah. But it was Perez, however, who was the ancestor of David and eventually the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so the line of Judah, which led to our Lord and Savior, did come through this woman Tamar. Judah had wanted it to come through her, and he worked hard to have it happen by his sons, which it just didn't happen. But by this strange turn of events, which involved some trickery and some sin, it didn't happen through this woman. So Tamar had the distinction of being one of the few women whose names are listed in the official genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 3. The others were Rahab, Ruth, and the one who had been the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba, Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. And it's strange that we note that all four of these women were non-Jews who had been won by other people to the true faith of Jehovah. Tamar was a Canaanite, Rahab a native of Jericho, and thus presumably also a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba probably a Hittite, at least a Hittite by marriage to Uriah, if not by birth. Each of the four came into the family of Judah and Israel by morally dubious means. Tamar posed as a prostitute in order to become pregnant by Judah. Rahab was a harlot by profession until she married Salmon after the Israelites captured Jericho. Ruth persuaded Boaz to marry her by the questionable device of spending the night with him as he slept intoxicated on the threshing floor, and Bathsheba became the wife of King David by first committing adultery with him. Yet, in spite of the ungodly behavior in the past of each of these women, each one became a strong and faithful believer in God, and God actually honored each of them by placing them in the genealogical line of the Messiah. The one who was, in her early life, probably the most irreligious and carnal of them all, Rahab, has actually been included by the Holy Spirit in the great catalog of the heroes of faith in the New Testament given in Hebrews 11:31. There the Bible says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Again, James 2, verse 25 says of Rahab, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So these women did have some very unpleasant things that happened in their past. They were not true followers of God all of their lives. They definitely had sins. But we see what a marvelous testimony it is to God's grace. And this is a great revealing of the truth that God does forgive past sins and God does bring new life, and the hinge of this whole thing is faith and acting upon that faith. And this brings chapter 38 to a close when I read to begin chapter 39 of Genesis.